Luke chapter 9, and as we continue our study of this book, we're going to be looking today at verses 18 to 27, and very appropriate passage for this day of the month when we reflect in a special way on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, and we carry out the ordinance that he left us to not only remember his death, but to refresh our own consciences and give us an opportunity, a special way to fellowship with him. So Luke 9, 18 to 27, and I'll read that passage here in just a moment. As you glance down at these words, some of them probably are very familiar, and probably like me, you have heard a number of sermons on the basis of this passage. And some of the teaching in this text really can be difficult to understand. In fact, some people refer to some of the teaching here in terms of paradox. And even where we can understand it mentally, it is certainly difficult to live out consistently as disciples of Jesus Christ. But as I thought about this, it struck me that the basic idea here is actually something that we are all familiar with on a smaller scale and in many areas of life, this so-called paradox that we'll see unfolded here. What am I talking about? Well, this is why, for example, a student endures years of intense preparation so that he can get a degree and find a job that enables him to achieve his goals for his vocation. It is why, like Travis, a young man is willing to work for many months in order to save up money to buy an engagement ring. It's why a young woman is willing to put up with 9 months of discomfort and the excruciating pain of giving birth. She sees all of that anguish as ultimately worth suffering. It is worthwhile when she, as a result, can hold her little one in her arms. And it's also why a family can scrimp on lesser things so that they can save up for a major purchase like putting a down payment on a house or some other big financial goal that they have set before themselves. We could think of, I'm sure, many more examples, but what is the point of all of those illustrations? What do they have in common? We have an expression for it. We have a way that helps us appreciate what's going on. We call it delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. Saying no to your desire for something in the short term. Why? You do that, you sort of die to your desires. You leave them alone. You don't satisfy them in order to gain something much greater in the long term. And that is the perspective. That is really the positive perspective that I want to encourage us to be thinking about as we consider a passage that very often is presented in kind of a negative way and that we perceive to be very heavy and almost overbearing. It's actually a very positive scripture that is holding out for us something way beyond anything that we can experience in this life. But there has to be the delay of gratification and in between now and then a self-denial. And you'll see that as we look now at the text, Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. As you read that passage, it's clear that on the human level, the main character is Peter, interacting with Jesus, the ultimate character, we could say. And it seems to be that that incident was so crucial in the life of Peter, this and what happens right after in the Transfiguration, that it left an indelible imprint on his memory, and we see reflections of it as we read other things about Peter and things that he wrote. And for example, later on, when Peter, in his first epistle, is describing this gospel message, he sums up the work of Jesus in two headings. And he speaks in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, of the sufferings of Christ. And then secondly, he speaks of the glories to follow. And what is interesting is that having introduced Jesus in those two headings, suffering, glory to follow, later on he goes on to speak about Christians under the same headings. And so he says in chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Peter, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so the way he describes the basic nature, the way he sums up the Christian life, is under those same categories of you're going through a period of suffering now, and what is ahead in the future is glory, reflecting exactly the experience of Jesus. Suffering, then glory. And even though Peter didn't put all of that together at this moment in this conversation, those really are the two categories we see, and they form up the theme of our passage, suffering, then glory. Suffering, then glory. And just as I suggested from 1 Peter, we're going to see here that that pattern is set forth in the experience of Jesus, and that then right away he applies the same categories to the experience of his disciples and what they ought to expect. This is all about this following of Jesus. You're going to have the same kind of dynamic going on. Suffering now, a great deal of it in some cases, with the anticipation, the future of glory. So let's think about verses 18 to 22 and how that pattern is reflected in the life of Jesus. And the passage begins in verses 8 to 20, focusing on the identity of this Jesus who suffers and then enters into glory. I've made a comment a number of times that over the last several chapters here in Luke, there's been a growing emphasis on who is this Jesus. Let's define his identity. And everybody's struggling to figure out who basically is he. What is his identity? You may remember from last time that even the governor, Herod, is wrestling with the same question. And he's hearing all these things and he's wondering what's going on. And he has these possibilities that are sort of the popular theories, the popular opinions of who Jesus is. And he's curious. He doesn't seem to pursue it very seriously, but he's weighing these possibilities, and he wants to see Jesus and trying to figure this out. Well, when Jesus asks his disciples in verse 18 what is being said out there about him, they give the same answers that Herod was aware of. You see that in verse 18, these three theories: that Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected, or that he is Elijah who never died and so at this point perhaps is coming back to earth, or maybe some other ancient prophet who's been brought back to life to carry out great works on behalf of God. All three of those share the theme that Jesus is a spokesperson for God, that he is a prophet, that he comes to deliver messages from God, and therefore people ought to take him seriously. People ought to listen to him. And like Elijah and some other prophets, he has the power to carry out miracles, to substantiate his work, and to give witness to the divine credibility of his message. But that's as far as those theories go. You know, Jesus actually accepted, to some degree, those kinds of descriptions. They are true as far as they go. In fact, when he was launching his ministry at Nazareth, he said, "No prophet is acceptable in his hometown," referring to himself and the fact that his people had just rejected him as a spokesperson for God. And there is an aspect of the work of Christ that's laid out in Luke and other places where he is sent to preach. He is a prophet. He's a spokesperson. And you better listen to what he says. But that is not all there is to say about Jesus. And that's what he is trying to take the disciples to recognize. There is something more. There is something greater to be said about him. And so he presses his disciples to confess that something more and to state with definitiveness what evidently they hadn't really come to a solid and vocal conviction about. But now, after serving with him and witnessing to his great works, they are at a position to make a strong and solid and clear affirmation about his identity. Well, what happens? There's an aspect of being a disciple that is being presented here, where a disciple is one who is willing to confess, to state exactly who Jesus is, and to say the fullness of his understanding of Jesus, and no matter what the world may be saying, and you're willing to stick your neck out to say something definitive and even controversial about the identity of this one, because you've become persuaded that he is unique. And so Peter has come to that point. And on behalf of the whole company of apostles, he makes this confession that is a turning point in his life and in the structure of this whole gospel. He confidently asserts, "You are," verse 20, "the Christ of God." I think we understand the essence of what he's saying there. The Greek word Christos reflects the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is the passive form of the verb Mashach, which means to anoint. So that every time the Bible refers to Jesus as Christ or the Christ, and here it adds the expression of God, he is one who has been anointed of God. And what does that mean? This is not something that we are used to in our culture, this whole thing about being anointed. But we actually have kind of parallel rituals that we use whenever something new and big is getting ready to happen. And somebody is entering into a new relationship, like they want to be married, so we have a wedding that sort of formally inaugurates this thing. Or when somebody has been elected into office, they will stand before a judge and they will put their hand on a Bible and they will take certain commitments, and that oath is referred to as their inauguration. We have these rituals in our culture, and I suppose every culture does, where symbolically you do something before other people that gives the idea something big and something important is starting right here. Well, in that day and age, anointing was something commonly done to inaugurate certain people into certain roles that they were taking on. And you can find accounts of, for example, prophets. I mentioned prophets. Prophets were sometimes launched into their ministry by another prophet pouring oil on their head. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 16, Elijah was to do that for Elisha. Much earlier than that, back in Exodus chapter 28, Moses was instructed to inaugurate the priests into their function of guiding in worship and offering sacrifice. How were they inaugurated? How were they ordained? How were they installed into that office? Oil was poured out on their head, and that symbol was communicating something about them starting off their ministry. But the one that's most commonly referred to and the one that is best known is the inauguration of kings, the political leaders, into their office through the same kind of ceremony where oil is being poured out on their head. Now, these are symbols, just like the Lord's table is a symbol. And we understand that what that represents, right? The bread represents the body and the juice represents the blood, okay? But what is going on? What is the symbolism of oil? And I think we could summarize it in three headings. What is being symbolized about that individual is, number one, that God has chosen him for that office. This was not his idea. He didn't necessarily, you know, every time a king is ordained, they didn't necessarily volunteer for it. They were born into a certain family, or like Saul, they were sort of yanked into it, and later David the same. It communicates something about God's choice. This is something to respect because God is the one who decided that this person would be in that role. Secondly, God is now, through the pouring of oil, setting that person aside. He is consecrating that individual to the office. He is putting him in a special category that requires that going forward, everybody needs to view him not as an ordinary person anymore, but somebody in a special divine position. God has set him apart, and in your relationship and your view of him, you need to set him apart and view him in a special way as well. And furthermore, number three, and maybe most encouraging to that person, is that there are times when the oil actually represents the pouring out of a special ability or an empowering of that individual to carry out that office successfully. So it's not just that God chose him and God put him in there and said, I hope you do well, be successful. But God is actually coming down on him in the person of the Holy Spirit, symbolized by that oil, to give him the resources, the physical strength, the wisdom, the skill, the ability to carry out that role and to make decisions and to lead people, the empowering of the individual for office. And very late in the Old Testament, you find that that concept is then more and more associated with the one that God would send in as his ultimate representative, his ultimate agent, ultimately to carry out the symbolism of all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. The only time that the expression the Messiah is used in the Old Testament itself is back in Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 to 26. And as God's people reflected on that passage, and you go into the 400 years between Old and New Testament, more and more that expression in Hebrew, the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ, comes to be used as the primary title for the one that everybody was awaiting, the one who would resolve the problems of the people of God, the one who would put down all oppression, the one that would bring in the kingdom of God so that his people would enjoy prosperity and not affliction. They would be blessed with peace and they would enjoy the overflow of the righteous rule of God's agent, set apart by God, chosen by him, consecrated, empowered to bring in the kingdom of God at last. And here Peter, we're so used to this kind of thing, but as a Jewish person, he is sticking his neck out. When he looks at another individual who looks like any other human being, and he looks at this one man and he says, you are that one anointed by God to carry out all these things that have been prophesied in the Old Testament. This is why this is such a critical turning point in his experience. This is the putting his stakes down finally and definitively as to the unique identity of Jesus. You are the one we've been waiting for so long. We are convinced that the God of heaven has appointed you to be the one who will fully establish his kingdom on earth. And Jesus freely accepts that designation. He doesn't qualify. He doesn't tone it down. He doesn't adjust it. He is pleased with the great progress that Peter and these others have made in recognizing his identity. That kind of declaration honors him for who he actually is. There is a faith that is being demonstrated through these words. And yet, as we read on, this is where the paradox begins, and Jesus shifts his attention in a seemingly different direction altogether, and this is very shocking. This would have been very shocking if you had been a Jew with all of your ideas about the Messiah. And verses 21 to 22 move away from the identity of Jesus to now his work, particularly in the short term, carrying out some things that were not associated with the theology of the Messiah in the minds of the Jewish people generally. In fact, it's also surprising that he tells them not to share this truth with anyone. Most of the time, we talk to each other about the Lord and about how we interact with others about the Lord. It's all about share it, proclaim this, preach this, tell everybody he is the Christ. Can you imagine Jesus acts with very strong language here, rebuking you because of your urge to do that? And he says, don't tell anyone. It's not what they were expecting. Why? I believe it was because the Jews, in general, did have a limited and, frankly, a kind of a wrongly self-oriented viewpoint of the Messiah. They were highly attached to the glory part of his work. The coming defeat of their enemies, justice being meted out on them, Israel being vindicated and exalted among the nations of the world, a kingdom of peace and prosperity, especially for them. And they were blinded to a whole other stream of Old Testament revelation that was there in pictures and it was there in words, which taught that before that glory, there would be a period, even for the Messiah, of intense suffering and even death. And most famously, Isaiah 53. It spoke not only of this servant of the Lord being pierced and crushed and chastised and suffering wounds, but of him actually being buried in somebody else's grave. That was as much in the Old Testament as anything else about the kingdom. And Jesus understood people in general were not prepared for that. He was not going to let their popular misconceptions deter him from or water down the mission that he came to accomplish, which in the first place, in the first coming, was primarily about suffering. And so he actually, in the Gospels, minimizes the use of the label the Messiah. He doesn't really want people going around just calling him that all over the place freely and preaching in that regard. What does he want to be called? He actually chooses a more ambiguous and a less known messianic title, also from the book of Daniel. And the very next verse, as he explains, he says, verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer. And so even in the choice of labels for himself, he wants to choose something that's not going to derail people and get them to reject his teaching about suffering and somehow disconnect the Messiah from all of that. He chooses this other label that didn't have necessarily as much popularity and that people didn't find themselves so attached to. And so all over the place in the Gospels, he is referring to himself not as the Messiah, but as the Son of Man. And what is it the Son of Man is going to do? We find it as he goes on in verse 22. Literally, this says, it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer many things. He presents his suffering not as a tragedy, not as an unfortunate series of events that he couldn't avoid and somehow somebody just gaining the upper hand temporarily. He says it is a necessity. And that phrase is used in other places throughout Luke to emphasize that as far as everything in the mission of Jesus, there is a script. There is a plan that has from eternity been determined by God, and it is irresistible. This is going to happen. This must happen. The sovereign God has a plan for what's going to happen in the earthly life of the Son of Man, and it is necessary. It will take place. What was necessary? Not just in general that he would suffer, because he was a member of the human race and sort of partook in general of how hard life is, but more specifically that he would be rejected by the three main classes of leaders among the people of God at that point. The elders represent roughly what we would call the political leadership. The priests, of course, were largely or theoretically religious leaders. And who were the scribes? They were official teachers of the law. They were kind of the academic or even the legal experts, those kinds of leaders. And whatever it is, there was a unanimous, speaking of all those categories, among the leadership in general, no matter what category they fell into, they were all united together in this rejection, and it was necessary that that should happen. And finally, that he should be killed. But even that is not the end. Jesus states his resurrection on the third day just as plainly as he states his upcoming death. And I mentioned a moment ago that Isaiah 53 talked about him lying dead in somebody's grave. And Isaiah 53 had something else to say in verse 10. It actually makes the comment that after he offers himself as an offspring, as an offering for guilt, he would see his offspring, and the Lord is going to prolong his days, and the will of the Lord is going to prosper in his hand. How can somebody who has died and been put in somebody's grave, also it be said about him that he's going to see descendants from that work, and that he is going to have his days prolonged? He's dead. How can he have more days? How is the will of the Lord going to prosper in his hand if he's dead? And the only way that that could be true is if, in between those two points, God brings him back to life. And this is part of what the Lord is alluding to when he says it is necessary that this should take place, including that on the third day, I'm going to rise again, and it's through that resurrection that the glory part of the Messiah's work begins. It would not be until after the resurrection, and probably not fully until after Pentecost, that the disciples would finally get what Jesus is saying. And again, we know the scriptures so well. We're kind of hard on the disciples for how slow they were to understand. It seems to us just as plain as day that this was the plan and everything worked out according to plan. This was brand new information to them. It had been in their Old Testament. They had misunderstood or missed that. And Jesus was beginning a work of opening their eyes. And he was opening their eyes not just to his own experience of it has to be suffering and then glory, but he is making the application that the same thing is going to happen in their lives. This is not just a theological lesson. Like, let me teach you about messianic prophecy here and help you to see how everything is connected in this wise and sovereign plan of God as far as I'm concerned, so you kind of know what's going on in the world in the work of the Messiah. It's not simply informational. It's not simply theological in that sense. It establishes a pattern for what any disciple of Christ may expect. It defines what discipleship is. And so just as we have seen something of suffering and then glory for Jesus himself, now in the rest of the passage, we find the same categories applied to his disciples too, suffering and then glory. The suffering part is mentioned in verse 23 when he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That sounds pretty painful to me. I think the word suffering is a pretty good one to describe. Deny yourself. Take up your cross daily. Follow me in the same kind of life that I'm leading in front of you. In his ministry so far, if you just think back on the preaching and the invitations Jesus has given, he has spoken in ways that we could use the word faith for. Like, you have to believe about me and who I am and trust me and my promises and my work. He has called people to follow him. He has called people to repent of their sin and submit to the kingdom of God that he is introducing. And here, really, the Lord's talking about the same thing. This is not talking about some sort of higher level of discipleship, where somebody can be saved for any number of years and then at some later stage decide, well, I want to be a disciple too, and so now I'm going to start dying to myself. This is all of a piece with everything else he has said about what it means to be a disciple. He's just using more graphic language to speak about genuine saving faith and what is meant by repentance and what is meant by yielding to the kingdom of God. Denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, following him. For some people, that actually would mean the ultimate extent of suffering physical death and even on a literal cross someday. That would be the specific application for them. And many of these original disciples suffered that. And in history, many, many others of God's people, that has been the specific application for them. And it is something that hardly any of us can appreciate. This past Wednesday, and I say this, I wasn't sure if I would say this, but he's not here. I don't want to embarrass him. But this past Wednesday, Peace Pound gave a prayer request that he's given multiple times, and he shares it just about every week, about the unrest in his country of Malawi, about Christians being beaten and slaughtered, including himself having gone through that experience and his concern for his family that are living still in that region. And I listen to Peace, and I mean, I literally do not know what to say. And it just seems so shallow to say, well, let's pray for Malawi. His experience is so far beyond that of any of us that we cannot even appreciate. It's just like another world over there. We cannot appreciate at all what that actually would be like. And yet there are people like that today suffering the full extent of what Jesus is saying here. And that is what it worked out to be for some of these men who heard this for the first time. And it is very difficult for us not just to relate, but to say to ourselves, okay, I know that I would be willing to die for Jesus if I had to. I'm not sure that any of us can speak that confidently unless we're actually going through the experience. And the Lord tends to give us grace at the moment for whatever it is he calls on us to do at that moment. That's why we call it dying grace. We probably don't know what that would feel like or how we could do that or even maybe that we would be willing to do that until the moment that it becomes necessary, if in fact it is necessary in the plan of God. But I don't think the main point that Jesus is making is be willing to physically die if you should be persecuted. That is the application for some people. And yet, as some have said as well, sometimes it may be harder to live for Jesus than to die for him. And that is what Jesus is getting at, is that spirit, that attitude of devotion and loyalty to Christ, particularly over against any other consideration, any other priority, any other master, any other God that may be out there. What is he saying here? He connects all of this about the cross and taking up your cross with what? With self-denial. The point is that you are not your own master anymore. That you don't make your choices primarily on the basis of what you want to do and what you feel like doing and what would be best for you right there in the moment. That's not the main determination, the main consideration in making decisions. And he says, to clarify, I think, that this is something you have to do every day. If the cross is about being executed or martyred, that's only going to happen once. Okay? Somebody has to face that. They're on the cross and it's over. You're not being killed literally every day. This is a concept he is applying metaphorically to everybody about the life of self-denial that in the providence of God is going to look different for each particular disciple, but for all of us, it's going to mean not making our decisions based primarily on what I want to do and my petty and earthbound ambitions. It is saying no to what I want to do and asking the Lord, what would you have me to do as I make my decisions in life? And so he ties it as well to the expression, follow me. You're saying no to yourself so that you can follow me. I am the master. I am the one calling the shots. I am the authority. I am the supreme value here. You want to keep all of those connected. And with that, we want to talk scripturally about this concept of the cross. And sometimes we throw it around so lightly. And let me just put it this way. Your cross is not your sore toe, or your mother-in-law, or your car that keeps breaking down. Your cross is whatever choice the Lord calls on you to make through the decisions of your life, where you make those choices with reference to him and his will and his word instead of going with whatever you want to do as the consideration. And folks, that basic attitude of self-denial in Christ as the Lord is an integral part of saving faith. It is not meritorious. It's not that we live a life of self-denial and somehow that impresses God or somehow that wipes away all of our past record of sin and makes us commendable. Nor could we say that our self-denial is something that is perfect in its expression. It is something we understand from the rest of the scripture that grows in our life and that we mature in and the Holy Spirit develops in us more and more as we work out its implications. But on the other hand, the basic point, the basic attitude, it is not something unique to a few select Christians who somehow have arrived at a higher plane of experience. It is something inherent to saving faith, and it is something reasonable for the Lord to ask, given what he has done to save us. I mean, why would Jesus save somebody who says, Lord, I want to be declared righteous, and I want to go to heaven after I die, but here on earth, I still want to keep on living for myself. I want me to be my God instead of you. I don't want you to be my God until I get to heaven. I mean, what sense does that make? For someone to say to the Lord, make me righteous in your sight so I can go to heaven, but let's not really have a master-servant relationship until I get there. Until I get there, I want to be my own God. Is that in any way appropriate or rational, given who it is that's talking as he offers us salvation and what he has done to make salvation available for us? Here recently, we finished reading through the book of Galatians in our services as a part of our regular scripture reading. And that letter, of course, is all about the precious doctrine of justification by faith alone. That we don't somehow earn God's favor, that we cannot work for our salvation, that it is purely a gift, and it's received by trusting in Christ and what he has done. But did you realize that in the context of the New Testament's punchiest, I guess I could say, letter on justification by faith, Paul three times makes the very point that Jesus is making here as a part of defining what saving faith is. Let me read it to you. You can quote this verse, probably. When he's defining his relationship to Christ and what this is all about, he says what? I have been crucified with Christ. That's Jesus' language about death. Saving faith has brought a kind of a death to me where I have been crucified. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And somebody says, well, what does it mean to be crucified with Christ? Because obviously this is not a physical concept. I'm walking around breathing. I've never had nails put through my hands and my feet. What is this all about? Well, here's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's in Galatians as well. And it doesn't mean you don't sense the pull of the flesh. It doesn't mean that you never give in to the pulls of the flesh. But it means that your loyalties have fundamentally shifted, and the life being dominated by the flesh is a past life that you have been broken away from in a death kind of experience. You have died to that, and you have put it to death in the sense that that is not anymore the direction of your life. That is no longer your master. You have been separated out from under the authority. And then it's not just about your flesh inside, because there are all these other forces outside that are tempting you as well. And here's one other verse in Galatians. It's chapter 6, verse 14, almost at the very end. It says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we treasure that declaration that it's about Christ and my only confidence is in him. And that's what we celebrate at the Lord's table. But what is the significance of the cross? He says it in the very next breath. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And there again, there's been this radical break in terms of my loyalties and what is the basis for the choices of my life. It's not my flesh and it's not all of these forces out there that the Bible calls the world. It is Christ. He's my master. He died for me. And when I accepted him, he killed my loyalty to my past life and to the world. And so as we come back here to Jesus' teaching, we would do well to ask specifically what we're talking about and what are the many ways in which the flesh, the self, tempts us, and the sorts of things that we have to continually put to death. It has happened in principle through conversion, but then every day the choice has to be made practically to resist that influence and to do what the Lord would have us to do. We need to just put words to this. We need to identify what it is we're talking about and how it is that the self still strives to influence and to rule us. And I couldn't think of anything better than what was said in the famous book, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, where he is describing the influence of the self with that image the Bible uses of a veil that covers our hearts, that separates us from the truth or from the Lord. And he says, the veil covering the human heart is woven of the fine threads of the self-life, the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do, they are something we are, that's our flesh. And therein lies both their subtlety and power. To be specific, the self-sins are, and let me give you his list. You ponder this. When Jesus says, die to yourself, here are some of the things he means. The self-sins are these. Self-righteousness. self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. And you know how the light of God is focused upon them. Sometimes it's just by reading the Bible and the Spirit convicting you. But it seems to me that most of the time, the light of God is focused on your self-orientation in experience, and particularly experience with other selves that are out there. Okay? You may think yourself very self-denying until you're put into situations in real life. And it could be getting married. It could be having children. It could be entering a certain job and interacting with a boss or employees. It could be being a pastor. It could be the pressures of life in any number of scenarios. It's the experience where you're challenged and you want to go one way. And through the circumstances, the Lord is showing you, no, I actually want things to go a different way than what you want. Then, all right, that's when that is exposed. That's when that is exposed. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. It can be removed only in spiritual experience, never by mere instruction. As well try to instruct leprosy out of our system. There must be a work of God in destruction before we are free. We must invite the cross to do its deadly work within us. We must bring our self-sins to the cross for judgment. What a great way to pray at the beginning of the day. Not only, Lord, forgive me, and not only just, Holy Spirit, fill me, but cross, kill myself. Do you ever pray that way? It's a daily work. Now, that sounds so negative. It sounds so crushing. It sounds so overwhelming. And that's where the positive part comes in at the end in verses 24 to 27, because the Lord shifts away from the suffering part to the glory. Even here, there's a warning, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. What, in essence, is happening here? Jesus is looking at outcomes or consequences of these choices, whether it's the life of self or following Christ and denying yourself. And he is taking for granted, and actually himself granting as a good and normal and acceptable thing, that everyone is looking for some kind of ultimate gain or profit. You could call it whatever you want. Call it pleasure, call it satisfaction, call it blessing. He is taking that for granted. And he's saying, you have two choices as to how you may try to gain profit in life. You can either try to get it all now by giving in to the desires of the self on this earth, or you could yield yourself to me, which means often saying no to yourself right now, but then there is the prospect and the future of something far better in terms of profit in glory. And he uses the word glory here a couple of times. So I'm saying suffering and then glory. You can try to get it now, and you may get some measure of it, and you may feel like everything's great, but you will be sorely disappointed to come to realize in the end that it won't last. Or you can delay gratification and spend a great deal of your life saying no to yourself, but what you will get as a result in the end is described here not only as salvation and as profit, but also as the experience of the glory of God for all eternity. And you know what this does? This kind of adjusts what we're saying about selfishness. Jesus is addressing and rebuking the wrong kind of selfishness, that it's just about what I want, and I want it now, and I want it here. But is he not also appealing to self-gratification by saying, if you say no to yourself now, one day you're going to get glory. One day you're going to be filled. One day you're going to be satisfied. One day you're going to get pleasure. What we're learning here is that there is a kind of sanctified self-interest that Jesus is appealing to. And he's basically saying, everybody wants happiness. The question is, you're going to try to get it now your way, or you're going to wait on God's way and for eternity. But everybody is motivated by some kind of self-interest here. He's appealing to a kind of self-interest that is oriented to finding your joy in God and getting it his way and in his time. But either way, it's going to be for you. That's what this is all. What in the end is what's going to satisfy you? You can try to do it now your way, or you can just get all wrapped up in Christ and seek your joy in him so that the ultimate glory goes to him, but he gets it by filling you with satisfaction. It's what I'm calling a sanctified self-interest, or what John Piper has called a Christian version of hedonism. And that may not be the best way to put it, but it is a scriptural teaching, and it is what Jesus is talking about here. There is a prospect of eternal joy out there. You're going to be happy. There's a way to be happy forever. You want pleasure? At my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. A little bit here and a whole bunch later for all eternity. Or you're going to waste your life on things that in the end are going to leave you dry and disappointed and are going to separate you from the God who made you to find your joy in him forever. And Jesus says, come to me. You will profit eternally. This is for your good just as much as it's for my glory. Seek your joy, your pleasure in me. Don't waste your life by trying to get it yourself. Delay gratification. And what was so blessed for these people in this original context is that in verse 27, he says, a few of you very soon are going to get a taste of it. You're going to get a taste of it. And the answer is in verse 28, as they get that experience of the transfiguration, the glory of God just beaming out brightly, unfiltered, for just a few moments on that mountain, to assure them there is a glory out there, and you will be experiencing pleasure forevermore. If you just die to yourself right now and come follow me, this is what's ahead. I'm going to give you a little sneak preview of the kingdom. We're going to have to come back to that next time. But either way, the glory is assured to those who die to self and suffer now. And that is one way to think about the Lord's Supper today. You read 1 Corinthians 11, the passage we always consider as we celebrate this ordinance. And there's an emphasis there on self-denial. You can't come here hanging on to your sin and saying, Jesus, praise you for the cross, and I'm just going to keep living the way I want to. You can't do that. You cannot do that, folks. That is hypocrisy. That is an affront, a slap in the face to Jesus. You've got to deny yourself to partake of this in a worthy way. And yet that self-denial of repentance and forgiveness is a means that the Lord uses to give you another little taste of his glory and of the satisfaction that comes through having your sins forgiven and entering into fellowship with him once again. So may the Lord help us to die to ourselves, even in these next few moments, and to enjoy something of this profit that Jesus is promising in this passage.